us. To any visitors that are with us, we've been doing a series in James, and this wonderful, wonderful book of James. And I'll just get myself sorted out here. Now, James is an interesting book, as we've discussed before. It's one of the favourite books of mine. It's a practical book. It's a wonderful book, but it's a hard book because it teaches hard principles that we need to follow. So this is our fourth study, of course, in James, and we've entitled it The Folly of Favouritism. I'll get myself right in a minute. No fingernails. Right. There we go. James starts off. He says, "My dear brothers and sisters," and he uses this term a number of times through the book of James. And having said that, we know that just because he sends this message out to the scattered church, we know they've been scattered around the area because of persecution, and just because he says, "Dear brothers and sisters," he does not assume, of course, that everyone that's going to read these letters are Christians. The same as I can say here this morning, I can say, "Brothers and sisters here in Christ," knowing that maybe there are some here who haven't surrendered their life to Christ. I don't know, but you know between you and God. But he starts off and says a number of times, "My dear brothers and sisters." And then the next thing he says is, "How can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ?" So that raises a question, well, what does he mean by faith? Does faith mean believing in God? Believing in what Jesus did? And the answer is no, because Satan believes in God. Satan believes in Jesus. He saw him on the cross. He saw the resurrection that we've sung about. It's more than that. It is the beginning. Belief is the beginning. But it's more than that. It means, for God, Christian faith means a belief, because God says, "Unless you believe in me, you will not come to me," but also means repentance, knowing that we are sinners and that we cannot save ourselves, and that Christ alone in his shed blood can pay the penalty for our sin. So there's a belief, there's a repentance, and then there's a commitment to Jesus as your Lord and Saviour forever. That's Christian faith. And this is what he's addressing to people. So what he's really saying then to the people here that's scattered around, how can your faith be real if your actions don't match your convictions? And we need to ask ourselves the same question. Do our actions match our convictions? Now he goes on in verse 2 of our reading. For example, he says, so he gives an example. Suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. And in my silly mind, I kept thinking, I like to work things through myself. I thought, well, what does their meeting look like? Because that has an importance in, we'll see in a minute, on the importance of what he's saying. You see, in the early days, we know from Acts that in the very early times, that they met in what's called Solomon's Colonnade. Now, this was part of the temple area. And if you read in Acts, Peter and the other apostles stood up in this area. That's an image of what it would have looked like. He stood up and he preached. Not only did they preach, they distributed food in this area to the people in need. And they healed people. And it was in this area that they started. But then, of course, the priests from the temple got sick of them there, so they got rid of them and they kicked them out of the colonnade area. So then we also read in the scriptures that they met in synagogues. as because they were Jewish converts. They met on the Sabbath, the Saturday. They met in the various synagogues. And this particular one, by the way, is an old synagogue in Jerusalem. I don't know if it's old enough to be where James was. Probably not. But they met in synagogues. And they preached in the synagogue about Jesus and that he is the Messiah. He is the one who died for your sins. And of course, that lasted until Christianity became more popular and less popular with the priests. So then they were kicked out of the synagogues. So then we find in the early church they met in homes. And they had home churches. And they met often on the Lord's Day, the Sunday, and they met in homes because they weren't allowed in a lot of the other places. Now we know that might look like a fancy home, but we know in Scripture that one day when Paul was preaching in Troas, he spoke and he preached for hours. So that gives me a lot of liberty here this morning. He preached for hours until the young fellow on the third floor who was fell asleep in the window area and fell to the ground as dead, they said. So he was carried back inside and he was healed. And so we know they met in homes. Also, that fellow's name was Eutychus. So we know that this happened in home situations. We also know there was a fellow called Justin Martyr. Now, Justin Martyr was an early Christian philosopher. And he lived in Rome, and in the early church in Rome, he was interrogated when the persecution was on. And they were trying to find out, well, where is this Christian church that we're trying to get rid of? And in the interrogation of Justin, he said, well, they meet in homes. This is all recorded in history, by the way. Well, we meet in homes. There's no one place you can go to where we are. We meet in homes all over Rome. So we know that they met in homes. And what he said was, collectively, all those home churches are called the church, the ecclesia. And so this is where they early on they met. In fact, we know from history the first dedicated Christian church was not built so far, they found, until 340 AD. So they met in homes because this is what James says in 2, 3 and 4. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there or else sit on the floor. Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? So why is where they're meeting important? You know, if somebody came in and sat at the back of this church here today and they're asked to move along by somebody, which we would never do, but if they were asked to move along, the rest of us in the front wouldn't see. But if you're in an intimate home church situation and somebody says, you get off the chair and let this rich person sit there, you can sit on the floor, everyone will see. And the person who's being discriminated against would feel even worse. So that intimate session, it's really important in the context of this. You know, the fact that James brings up the fact that there was favoritism and rails against it shows that it was happening. And sadly, we can go to the Bible and find it happens in a number of places. Favoritism, it was an issue in the Old Testament and the New. We look at Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Rebekah, the parents. Isaac favored Esau. That was his favorite, the manly boy. Whereas Rebekah loved Jacob and favored him. And you know the conflict that caused between those two boys. That conflict still goes on today. And we're seeing the results from their descendants. We see Jacob then grows up. So what does Jacob do? He has 12 sons and he favors the second youngest to the point where the 10 older ones are ready to kill him but eventually sell him off as a slave. The ramifications of favoritism. Jacob didn't learn. Do we learn? We can go to the New Testament and we see that the Greek widows had a problem when food was being distributed, that they weren't getting as much as the Jewish widows were getting. So they had a meeting. Now the meeting, those ones with the beards at the front are not the Greek women. But there was a meeting. And in that meeting, they decided that they would appoint people that they called deacons. And the idea of the deacons was to look after the physical aspect of the church and to make sure that everyone got their fair share of the food that was being distributed. Favoritism in the church. Peter, at one stage, preferred to sit with his Jewish brothers, rather than the Gentiles and have meal with them. And Paul was so outraged that he had to go with Peter, and Peter realized he'd made a mistake and he repented of it. But it was still favoritism to the Jewish people. And now we come to James. And James says, you're favoring the rich people over the poor. And then he goes on to say that these are done by evil motives. And we don't know what those evil motives were. But it could have been jealousy. They were jealous of the rich people. And so they looked after them. It could have been discrimination against the poor by colour or race. More likely it was status. Isn't it great to have these rich people in our church? We can become more important as a church if the rich people think that we're worth coming to. We don't know. Do we say, well, it's good to have rich people in church because maybe they can fund, our treasurer. Chris would love it because maybe more money would come into the coffers. And that's not what it's about. But whatever the reason, it was wrong for this discrimination and it was called out. Again, are we here any different? Then he goes on to say, listen to me, dear brothers and sisters again. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? So what does James mean by that, about the poor having been chosen to be rich in faith? I mean, is James saying that the poor will automatically go to heaven and the rich will automatically go to hell? Well, no, he's not. But it must be clear here too. There's two kinds of poor people. There's the ones that are financially poor, which is predominantly what James is talking about. But there's also the poor in spirit, the humble people. What did Jesus say about the poor in spirit? They will inherit the kingdom of God. And so James is referring back to that as well. And James is drawing a contrast between the rich and poor. You see, the financially the poorer you are, the less distracted you are by possessions and self-reliance. Because that's what riches does. It can make you self-reliant. I plan to do this. I plan to buy this. I plan to go here. And I plan this comfortable lifestyle. And riches can do that. And we leave God out of the picture. They're distracted by the toys that they've accumulated. That's the danger. Now, I've some examples of some poor, and I thought of farmers. Now, we know we've got some wealthy farmers in Australia, but by far, the majority of farmers are very poor. And those going out soon at Christmas will be able to attest to that. Most of our farmers are quite poor. They live day by day. They're not rich at all. but they know about faith. Even in the secular world, they know about faith. You see, they plough the field. They sow the seed. They repair their equipment, looking forward in faith to what will happen. But I also know from tripping around, and you'll probably do the same, you go out into the country, there are more churches per capita in the country than there are in the city. Some of the little towns Lorraine and I visited, there might be four or five churches in this little tiny town you just drive through. There are a lot of Christian farmers because they've understood about faith. They've understood about relying on God for their provision. When I was in New Guinea, I had the privilege of living in a village in the highlands of New Guinea for a number of weeks, and there were a lot of Christians in this village. And they were very poor. In fact, they scavenged for their food and everything they had, their houses, even their clothes to some extent, they made themselves. They had no riches. You know, I mean, wealth is relative. And these people would consider themselves rich compared to some other people in New Guinea. But they were poor. But what I found amazing about these people, and anyone who's been to these sort of places will tell you, they will share whatever they've got. But not only will they share whatever they've got, these Christians in these villages that we were in, they would say, you know what, I'm not worried about my house, because when I get to heaven, I've been promised a mansion. They're not worried about their food, because they'll say, when I get to heaven, I'll eat from the tree of life, and I will be with God, and he will sustain me. They're not worried about the rough ground and getting their feet cut, and because they're saying, I'll walk on streets of gold. You see, they're poor, but they had faith, and they look forward. They didn't have the distractions of the world. So James is saying, and he's putting a message out, not only for the poor, but for the rich as well. So the question is it wrong to judge people by their wealth? We've got a lot of wealthy people around this area. Can't wealth indicate intelligence, smart people, wise choices in life, and hard work? And absolutely it can. And I absolutely take my hat off to people who've worked hard, who've honestly earned their money, and they've done well, and even in the case of honouring God in doing so. And that's a wonderful thing to happen. However, the world we live in, most of the wealthy people are not like that. You see, wealth can also indicate that a person obtained their wealth by having the good fortune to be born into a wealthy family. Now, I don't know about you, but I didn't have a choice in what family I was born into. And the people in Africa don't have a choice to where they're born. There are people who are born into a wealthy family. Money makes money. And we know that. And if you haven't got it, it's very difficult to obtain it. It can be a sign of ruthlessness and greed and selfishness. Now, I've met in my working life a number of very wealthy people and very important people. Some of those people are so greedy and selfish. Just one more dollar. You know, if I do a little bit more, I can get a little bit, I'll buy another house. You know, it's greed. When is enough enough? It may have been that they've obtained their money through fraud or criminal activity. We've got people running around Europe today, particularly from Russia, who were ex-Russian mafia. Now, those people bought businesses when communism failed. They are the billionaires that you see running, Russian billionaires that you see running around from criminal activity. Not just there, but elsewhere as well. So wealth, in most cases, in our secular society, is not obtained the way we would like it. But by honouring someone just because he or she dresses well, we're making appearances more important than character. How do we discriminate today? Well, we do it in a number of ways. By the colour of their skin, by age, by religion, by ethnicity, social status, looks, image, the house or the car they own, where they come from. Lorraine was born in Belfast, as was Joan, and they can tell you when you open your mouth for a few minutes in Belfast. The person listening can tell you what area you come from, what school you go to, and whether you're Protestant or Catholic within the first few minutes of conversation. They make judgment calls and assumptions based on that. We make assumptions based on physical appearance. And what Jesus is saying is that we should focus on eternal values. See, there's two kingdoms. There's the temporal kingdom of this world and an eternal kingdom in heaven. And this is the essence of what James is saying, particularly to the rich. The rich are focused on their temporal kingdom, on what they've got now, what toys they've got around them, the self-sufficient lifestyle they're living. And in doing so, they were giving the Christians a hard time as well. James is echoing Jesus' focus on the eternal kingdom, the one to come. Far more important. We live in a life that's just this long compared to eternity. And James is saying, let's focus on that. We build our temporary kingdom on what we think gives us our self-worth. But it's a false foundation. And this is what James is saying. In 1 Samuel it says, people judge by outward appearance. And that's what we've been talking about. That's what James is talking about. But God looks at the heart. Now, in my corporate life, I've hired probably hundreds of people over the years in different jobs. And, you know, you pick people on what you see in that interview process. You make an assessment, rightly or wrongly. But there's some people in the Bible, you know, that I wouldn't have picked for the job description that they were given. An example is King David. Remember when he was chosen? All the brothers were paraded out, the big, strong, older brothers, and we're looking for a king of Israel. And it came down to the little boy shepherd, and none of the brothers or the father or even David could believe that he'd be the one. He's not the one you'd pick. Another example is Gideon. He was afraid, he was insecure. He's not the man to lead Hebrew armies, surely. You know, he kept saying, God, I'm going to... No, you can't be right. Let's have another test. Let's have another test. Let's have another test to see if you're serious. And you look at Moses. An 80-year-old man. And God says, lead my people out of Egypt. And he says, Lord, I can't speak. I can't do anything. I'm no good. Find somebody else. They're not the people you would choose to fit that job description, but God looks at the heart and God knows. God knows the heart of the people that wander in here. We don't know their background. And we don't know until we get to know them. And we won't get to know them unless we stop showing favoritism to others. If we sit in our little groups in morning tea and don't go and meet new people, how are we going to get to know them? We're showing favoritism. And this is what James is trying to tell us. It's tough talk. So what does it mean for us here today? What does it mean to me? How would you walk into church and you see a person who is radically political, but that political agenda is totally opposite to yours? Do you walk in and see that person and go, oh, I'm not going to sit over that side, I'm going to sit over this side because I just don't like their political agenda? Or what about a dirty, smelly, homeless man walks in, sits next to you, and you go, I'll just shuffle along a little here. You know, we deal with homeless people on a Monday. Why are they dirty and smelly? Because most of their tents don't have en suites. That's one problem they've got. They don't have a vanity there. They don't have washing machines. And not just that, when they get cold, they don't have air conditioning and heaters to turn on in their tent. So they light a fire. And to light that fire, they get whatever twigs and rubbish they can find and throw it on the fire to make heat. And it projects smoke. And it permeates their body and skin and clothes. And they come along to church and they smell. And we move away. Well, what if this person came and sat next to you? What would you think? I'd probably prefer not to sit behind that person, but you wouldn't see. What would you think? Would you be frightened? Would you say, that's someone, you know, it's different to me? Absolutely. Let me give you another one. What if this person came and sat next to you? This man who's deformed his body for his looks, for his way of life. What would you do? Do you recoil? What do you do? You know, God loves all of those people as much as he loves me and as much as he loves you. All of these people have their own life and things that have gone on in their life that we don't understand. And how will we ever get to understand unless we get to know them? You know, we might make an effort to try and do the right thing and go, yep, I've really got to go and sit with that person. And that's not a bad thing. But what really tells the nature of my heart and your heart is the initial impression you get when you see them. Because that's where we're coming from. And that's not wrong. That's a human reaction. It's a natural judgment. But we need to overcome that if we are to get to know these people. James says it's wrong to show favoritism. God says it's wrong. I've said it before from the church, one of my favourite Christian bands is Casting Crowns. And particularly some of their earlier albums, the depth of their words, if you listen to their songs, they are so good. This is one. It's called Does Anybody Hear Her? Let me read the words. She is running 100 miles an hour in the wrong direction. She's trying, but the canyon's ever widening in the depths of her cold heart. She sets out on another misadventure just to find she's another 2 years older and three more steps behind. Does anybody hear her? Can anybody see? Does anyone even know she's going down today under the shadow of our steeple with all the lost and lonely people, searching for the hope that's tucked away in you and me? Does anybody hear her? Can anybody see? She's yearning. She's yearning for shelter and affection that she never found at home. She's searching for a hero to ride in and save the day. And in walks her Prince Charming. And he knows just what to say. Momentarily lapse of reason, and she gives herself away. Does anybody hear her? Can anyone see? Does anybody even know she's going down today under the shadow of our steeple with all the lost and lonely people, searching for the hope that's tucked away in you and me? Does anybody hear her? Can anybody see? And these next words. If judgment looms under every steeple, if lofty glances from lofty people, they can't see past her scarlet letter. Why? Because we judge on physical appearance and we judge on what we see, not on what we know. And we never even met her. We already made that judgment call. She's lost. Never even met her. And then the last line of the song, I mean, there are other words, but this is the more poignant ones. He is running 100 miles an hour in the wrong direction. There's thousands of people in that situation. Let us treat everyone, regardless of their social or ethnic standing, in the same way that God treats us, in compassion, in love and mercy. God does that for us, in spite of who we once were. We were like that. We were lost. So how dare we judge others by looks and status? Let's look at an eternal kingdom, not on a temporary kingdom. Just prior to this passage, James says that we should be doers of the word, not just hearers. May we see people as God sees them and love them all the same. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. They're hard words. But Lord, we want to be your servants. We want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who touched the infirm, touched the sick, touched the lepers. Lord, who got out amongst the people. Help us to be your servants, Lord, who love people like you love them. And Father, help us to forgive as we've been forgiven, that, Lord, we might glorify you in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen.